So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So Ole went to work, and his boss noticed that he had bandages on both ears. And so he said, "What happened, Ole?" And Ole said, "Well, I was ironing my shirt, and the phone rang, and by mistake, I accidentally answered on the iron." Boss said, "Oh, well, that's too bad. That's too bad that you did that. But what happened to the other ear?" Ole said, "Well, I had to call the doctor." Don't let your ears get hot during our sermon this morning. This morning we have a tale that I'm sure you've heard many times before. It's Jesus and the woman at the well. And oftentimes the tale is sort of expounded upon like this. Jesus comes to a village, he sits down for water. This woman comes out who's sort of, you know, a woman on the lower rungs of society, and she finds the living water in Christ, and she realizes that he is the Savior, and goes off and tells everyone, and the preacher makes the point then that, see, even a woman such as this can be saved and can find life in Christ. That's often the way that this is presented. Now, I think there's truth in that, but buried within that truth is the idea that this is a morality tale. Sometimes Christians hear that message and they say, "Well, I guess if Jesus can accept such a sinner as that, he can certainly accept me because I'm not as sinful as she." Do you hear how sometimes that could be heard? And sometimes when we see it as a morality tale, it's simply another way for us to feel better about ourselves. I don't think that that's the point of the story this morning. I'd like to explore the story a little bit, and I'd like to do so by looking at three different W words: welcome, worship, and witness. Now, first, we know that this story was significant to the early Christians because this is one of those stories that is painted in some of the earliest Christian art that we have. The first painting that you saw was from the Renaissance, but this is from the catacombs in Rome, painted during the 4th century or perhaps even before, when Christians were worshiping in basically the graveyard of Rome, underground, where they had to hide from the authorities. And we see this depiction there in the catacombs of Jesus, who is characteristic in Roman art of Jesus, painted without a beard on the right-hand side. And that's the woman coming to the well on the left-hand side. Welcome. See, I think that the Christians in Rome understood this message of the story of the woman at the well because they weren't Jews. And this is part of the story. In order to understand the story, we need to see the path that Jesus took. We need to see this picture of what the Holy Land looked like during the first century. Now, Jesus is making his way from Judea, which is in the south. It's the green-colored territory up there on the map, back up to his own neighborhood up in the Galilee, which is up to the north. It's the red-colored area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But in order to get from Judea in the south up to the Galilee, you had two choices. The most direct route was through that purple area up there, which is Samaria. Or you could go kind of out of the way and travel down along the Jordan River, and there's a thin strip of land there that was part of Judea that you could travel on and avoid Samaria. But if you did that, it could take up to 3 days longer because of the mountain passes around Jerusalem. And so Jesus chose to go through Samaria. Now, what's unusual about that is the fact that Jesus now has already established himself as a teacher. He's thought of as a rabbi. He's thought of as someone who is special in religious society. You recall the story from last week that Nicodemus comes to visit him, a member of the Sanhedrin. Most rabbis would never travel through Samaria. And that has to do with the history of Israel and Samaria. You see, the Samaritans were thought of by the Jews as half-breeds, foreigners, and heretics. And here's why. You have to go all the way back to when Israel was a unified country under King David and King Solomon, 800 years before the time of Jesus. And during that time period, this whole territory from the north of the Galilee all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which isn't even on the map, was all part of David's kingdom, and then even expanded larger under Solomon. When Solomon died, however, the people in the north resented the extravagant taxes that Solomon had been charging and the fact that they were being pressed into military service and basically treated like they weren't as good as the Judeans and the people that lived right around Jerusalem. And for that reason and for some other reasons that had to do with jealousy, the people of the north decided to separate from the people of the south and form their own kingdom. The kingdom of the north became known as Israel, and the kingdom of the south became known as Judah. Well, the kingdom of the north established its new capital in a city called Samaria. Now, the people of the south really didn't like the fact that the people of the north called themselves Israel. Now, I experienced this when we were living in Macedonia. See, Greece sort of claims the name Macedonia. And so their northernmost province is called the province of Macedonia. It's essentially the southern half of the old kingdom of Macedonia that was established under Alexander the Great's father and grandfather. The northern half of Macedonia was part of Yugoslavia, and when Yugoslavia disintegrated, that province declared its independence as the Republic of Macedonia. Well, Greece said, you can't call yourself Macedonia. Macedonian's our word. And to this day, the country of Greece refuses to recognize the name Macedonia for the Republic of Macedonia, which is why on some maps you'll see it referred to as Phyrom, which means former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. And that's the only name that Greece will officially give it, although colloquially they refer to all Macedonians from the Republic of Macedonia as Skopians, because Skopje is the capital of the Republic of Macedonia. Now, something similar was going on here with Israel to the north of Judah. The people in Judah referred to all of the people that lived in the north as Samaritans after the capital city, Samaria. But it gets worse. So eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel is overrun by the Assyrian Empire. When it's overrun by the Assyrian Empire, because of the fact that they'd been trying to play politics, and the Assyrian Empire was pretty nasty, what the Assyrian Empire does is exiles, hauls off all of the members of the upper class of Israelite society. The wealthy, the merchants, the priests, those that own land. They haul them all off and they disperse them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And those become what we know today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They never return as tribes. They never return as the people that were dispersed into the Assyrian Empire. However, the poorer people, the peasants, the people that the Assyrian army saw as of no consequence, were left on the land. And other people from elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire were brought in to resettle the towns and the cities and given claims to land that had been Israelite land. And other Assyrian people were brought in to repopulate Israel. They, of course, intermarried with the Israelites who remained. That's why they became thought of as half-breeds by those that were remaining in Judah. Now, what the next thing that happens is that the Babylonian Empire comes in and conquers Judah and hauls the people of Judah off into exile. Eventually, though, those people return to the land. The Judeans retain their religious structures. The rabbis begin to teach the law in Babylon. The people return to worship of the Lord. And they all return under Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the city. But by that time, the people of Samaria had sort of spread and they'd sort of taken over those areas that had been left vacant by the Judeans. And they didn't so much like the idea that the Judeans were coming back to reclaim their land. And so the Samaritans not only were seen as half-breeds, but also enemy foreigners who were trying to prevent the people from reclaiming their land. They were also seen as heretics because they continued to worship in places like Mount Gerizim and other places in Samaria, whereas the Israelites that returned, or the Judeans that returned from Babylon, worshipped in the temple. So now we have the Samaritans seen in three ways. They're half-breeds because they'd intermarried with other people. They were foreigners, and not just foreigners, but hated foreigners because they tried to claim Judean land. And third, they were heretics because they didn't know where to worship. And even when they did worship, they didn't worship correctly because they only accepted a certain portion of the Old Testament or the Jewish Hebrew scriptures, not the whole thing. Now, there was a lot of enmity between these people. One of the things that often happens in politics is that one Roman ruler would kind of play the Samaritans against the Jews, and the Jews would get played against the Samaritans, and there was a lot of politics involved. There was even times when there were armed battles between the Samaritans and the Jews. This wasn't a happy relationship between these two neighbors. This is why someone like Jesus would have been seen as doing something very strange by walking through Samaria. Why would you go through enemy territory to get home? Why wouldn't you do the thing that most respectable people do, and that's walk along the Jordan River, even if it does take you a few extra days? But at the beginning of our reading this morning, Actually, it's not in the beginning of this reading because we started with verse 5. But at the very beginning of chapter 4, it says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria. I think he had to go through Samaria because he knew he was going to have this encounter with the woman at the well. And what does that demonstrate for us? What does that say to us? I think that that says something about welcome. I think that that says something about the need for us to see others as also loved by God. Sometimes we can get pretty tribal. We can begin to assume that the only people that God really loves are people like us. People maybe that look like us, people maybe that think like us, people that live around us. Sometimes we have the idea that maybe God loves just our fellow countrymen and doesn't love those outside. But Jesus, by going through Samaria, demonstrates this really radical welcome. He says, all are welcome to the springs of living water. Secondly, he's speaking to a woman. Now, today, we don't really think too much of this. But even just 50 years ago, that might have been seen as strange. 100 years ago, that might have been seen as unusual. Jesus is speaking to a woman as a person. He's talking to her one-on-one. And see, Jewish men and Jewish rabbis especially wouldn't ever have done that. But she speaks to her as a person. Now, it's easy for us to look at her life history. She's had 5 husbands, and the man that she's living with now isn't her husband, and cast shame on her. But it is important, I think, to remember that in first century society, women couldn't initiate divorce. She wasn't divorcing men. Somehow those men were leaving her. We can look at this someone who maybe has been putting her trust in human relationships. She's been putting her trust in the relationships that she's had with these men in her life, but one by one, that trust has evaporated. They've either divorced her or they've died. Remember, this is a society in which sometimes 12-year-old girls were married off to 50-year-old men. She could have had an elderly husband who passed away. And then she could have been married to his brother, and then to his brother, and then to his brother. It's possible. It could be now that she's married, not married, it could be now that she's living with a man who's a freed slave. Because under Roman law, a freed slave wasn't allowed to marry. Couldn't be legally married under Roman law. Some of the assumptions that we make about this woman and the relationships are maybe sort of biased against the thoughts that we've had before. Maybe none of this is her fault. And what she's looking for is something that she's not been able to find in the relationships that she's had. She's coming out to the well in the middle of the day. That's unusual in and of itself. Because normally, women would come to the watering hole, to the local well, early in the morning, and they'd fill up all their water pots in the cool of the morning. And, you know, they'd sort of catch up on the gossip, they'd share news, they'd laugh and they'd joke, and then they'd go off to their homes. It wouldn't come out in the heat of the day. She's trying to avoid the heat of the, she's trying to avoid not the heat of the day, but the heat of the glares and the stares, the heat of the uncomfortable feelings that she might get when she's around the members of the town. She's feeling the shame. Whether she's earned the shame or not, she's feeling that shame. And now Jesus offers her living water freely with no precondition. He's not saying to her, you get your life straightened out and then come back and talk to me. And so often, I think, even inadvertently, we might give people that message. That the story of Christ is, you get your life all in order and then come to church and, you know, we'll show you how to do it. But that's not the message of the living water. The message of the living water is that you lay your water pot down You stop trying to seek water from wells that won't give you living water. And Jesus will fill you with the water that is freely bubbling up from wells inside. Jesus came to seek out the lost. He came to give freedom to the prisoner. He came to feed the hungry. He comes to you today and says, let go of those relationships that don't have any meaning. Let go of all of those things that you try to find fulfillment from, and find fulfillment in the living water. Find fulfillment in that living water that bubbles up into eternal life. He says, welcome, no matter who you are or where you're from, no matter what your background is, no matter your country of origin, no matter what language you speak, you are welcome in the family of God as you lay your trust and your hope in Him. Now, the story is also about worship. You know, the section of the reading, and if you'd like to turn to this, I'd invite you to today, but you don't have to. I can read it. There's a section in John that I didn't read, and that's the middle part, and I'd just like to share a little bit about this. You know, Jesus says, "Where to bring your husband here." And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And he says, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. And then she says something remarkable back to him. She says, or he says, she begins on this discourse about, sir, you're a prophet, and I'm wondering whether or not you think we should worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And Jesus sort of deflects all of that. Jesus sort of says, the time is coming and it's already here when worship, true worship, will be in spirit and in truth. Sometimes people have said, oh, that's deflecting. That's she's just trying to avoid the conversation. But I think that that's something to think about. She's not really sidestepping. She's capitalizing on the moment. This has been in the news lately. This is something everybody's talking about. Where should we worship? And Jesus says, it's not about where you worship, it's how you worship. It's whether or not you are worshiping in spirit and in truth. See, the Jews today still worship at the temple, and they can worship at the temple, that's fine. But the real point of worship is not where you worship, but it's how you worship. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth. He cuts to the fact that the contest is less important than the question. It's less important than the person, and less important than the need behind it. Now, I think there's a lesson for that for us today in that as well. We hear a lot of political news on the radio, and sometimes it's easy to get caught up in the contest. It's easy to get caught up in who's winning. Are the Republicans sort of winning right now, or are the Democrats winning right now? None of that's really important. What's important there is the people behind the contest. It's the questions behind the contest. It's the needs behind the contest. I think we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And as he answers the Samaritan woman that true worship is in spirit and in truth, we should remember that that should be our answer to the questions of today as well. It should be to bring Jesus into the conversation, which is exactly what she does. And my final point is witness. Someone in a conversation that I had at one time was asking me to give a scriptural defense for the ordination of women. And it was, I remembered this from a class that I'd had, but I pointed out that the very first missionary preacher ordained by Jesus was a Samaritan woman at the well. She leaves her jug behind because she'd gotten a taste of the living water, and she can't help but go and tell everyone, even the people in the marketplace that had shunned her, you've got to come meet this guy. that we would have that sort of excitement as we go out into the world and share our faith. Here is a woman at a well. In the scriptures, we see women at wells all the time. They're there waiting to find a husband, oftentimes. Jacob and Rachel at the well. Moses and Zipporah at the well. The well sometimes represents the romance of scripture. Some people have said the woman at the well is us. She is the church. And she finds in Jesus the living water that bubbles up into eternal life. Do you have that living water? If you don't, I invite you today to drink deep of the living water that is Jesus, to go out into the world and share it with your friends and your families and everyone that you know, and tell them that you found the Messiah. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the story of the woman at the well. We thank you for the living water that only you can give. The assurance of salvation, the assurance that we are welcome, the assurance that when we worship you, we worship in spirit and truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us the excitement and the joy of this living water, so that as we engage in the issues of the world, we're able to see clearly. That as we engage in our communities, we're able to witness to you. To witness to you as the Lord and giver of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.